enmity. That is, we're become enemies of God. That's what our sin did. But in Christ, we can have peace with God. We do have peace with Him if you're a believer. Let's thank Him for this. Lord, we are thankful this morning for the teachings of Advent, that Jesus Christ is our hope in our darkness. He is the demonstration of your love come down despite the sin, the hatefulness of our sin against you. He is the joy of our salvation despite the misery of our sin, what once held us captive within. And oh God, He is our peace with you, where we were once at war with you. We were once enslaved by our sin, imprisoned by our own rebellion. Christ has set us free. Thank you for the peace that we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we live in this peace as your people, toward each other, toward our fellow man. To your glory, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Alicia and Roger. This morning, if you would, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. I'm a bit undecided about what we'll do next week. I was thinking about doing Psalm 10. A lot of times I'll do a psalm the week after Christmas before the new year. But I've thought about doing something in the Gospels. And one other thing, too, I'm going to try to remember to get a handout, maybe slipped into the bulletin or something, or maybe on the table, an outline of the Church Under Fire series, because I want you guys to know what's coming up. I want you to be excited about it because it's important. I want you to see the importance of what we'll be doing, okay? It's very timely, a timely series that I think we need to look at together as a church family, okay? Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. Glory to God in the highest. I've always really found it very interesting. One of the ironies of the Christmas season is that it's a holiday celebrated literally worldwide by millions of people, most of which really don't know what Christmas is all about, or at least they don't celebrate it accordingly. The majority unknowingly are acknowledging in their celebration of Christmas the very truths that their lives day in and day out deny. That God has come in Christ to take away our sins so that we might not live in our sin any longer. Yet, by and large, they celebrate these truths unknowingly, yet it has no effect on their lives. The meaning of Christmas is so much more than the meaningless celebrations the world has typically reduced them to. Christmas is the good news. Not of presents and not of time away from off from work and not time with family. Christmas is the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down from heaven to this wretched, dark earth where we live. And He has brought salvation for sinners against God. God has done a good work through Jesus Christ so that we do not have to remain condemned under the penalty of sin, but we can be freed from the prison cell, if you will, of our sin. He came to save sinners, as Paul said, chief among I am. I am chief of the sinners, and you are too. No text of Scripture is clearer on the meaning of what Christmas is than what we read in the Gospels of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, where he tells the Christmas story. We're looking at Luke today, of course. Remember, Luke was a well-researched writer. That's what he tells us in the first chapter. He says, I didn't just sit down and start writing. I researched this. I went and did interviews. I talked to people. I got information. I read different sources. I heard the stories of what Jesus did, what He taught, the miracles He performed, all these things. And so the Christmas story in Luke is a well-researched account of what really happened. This really happened in human history is what Luke wants you and I to know. This really happened. So we pick up the text, chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. This is God's word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Remember, betrothed, they're engaged, legally binding engagement. Verse 6, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised, that is, when Jesus was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This ends our reading of not man's word, but of God's holy word this morning. May the Spirit of God grant you the ears to hear and believe it and receive it today. Amen. Amen. So, as we've read Luke's account of Christ's birth, he's been building up to this the last few weeks as we've studied Luke chapter 1. He's giving us this account of Christ's birth, and there's these three main vital important truths that sort of stand out from the rest of the story. There's lots of good truths in here, but there's three main truths I want us to focus in on this morning for our time together. All right, number one, Luke is teaching us that Christ is the sovereign King of Kings. There's no two ways about it. Luke is demonstrating to us that Christ Jesus is not just your regular king come to earth, about to take a throne. He's the King of Kings, the King of all kings. We see this with the opening line, verse 1, that he's building anticipation within us. He's trying to stir us up to excitement, to anticipate something. And because he knows how we can be, he knows how he himself can be. We need to be stirred up by the Spirit of God to receive the truths of God. Look at verse 1. In those days, he's building anticipation. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This is what's awesome about Luke naming names of Roman Gentiles. Just in the same way that if I were to name U.S. presidents or senators or leaders of our land, present or in times past, you would know immediately who I'm talking about. You would know what they were like, what they were known for, the good, the bad, the ugly, right? When Luke records this, everybody in the first century, they know exactly who they're referring to, exactly the type of person Augustus was. The name Augustus, Caesar Augustus, means venerable. Okay, so venerable, highly respected, with a tinge of a worshipfulness about him, right? Highly venerable. He was, by all accounts of that day, the most important and the most high king of the earth. Now, there's a little bit of arrogance going on with the Roman folks, because they thought he was the king of the world. And reality is, the world's a lot bigger than they realized, right? They didn't know about the new world and all this, and they sort of like, well, we know there's some Far Eastern folks out there, you know, the Asiatic folks, but you know, that doesn't count, right? But they're very Roman-centric, very much like we can be American-centric sometimes. So the name, or rather, this name, Venerable, denotes this high kingliness of Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus had a plan. He had a plan to, quote, register all the world, the Bible says. What would be the purpose of registering people? Pretty much all interpreters agree that what is referred to here is a registration for the purpose of what? Taxes, of course. That's what the government does best, it seems, oftentimes. They tax us. And so he wants to get a census of some kind for a better, more accurate tax collection system. And why would he want to collect taxes, might you ask? Well, to help him maintain and or expand his position of power. That's generally true of most nations and kings. To maintain what you do have and also to go further and expand your power, political, socioeconomic power. The phrase all the world that Luke gives refers to not literally every single part of the world, but to the Roman Empire. See, in their mind, the Roman Empire was the whole world. That was just the way it was in their thinking. And we can say, well, that was arrogant, and maybe there were some arrogance too, like I referred to earlier. But there's also the reality they just didn't know as much as we know about the world and geography. So Caesar Augustus makes this imperial decree. This is an imperial decree. You don't defy it. You will obey this decree upon penalty, probably of death in most cases. Every man, verse 3, is required to be registered, each to his own town. So the man of the house would have to go to his hometown. You couldn't just stay, you know, if you'd moved somewhere, you were a transplant, you had to go back to your hometown. So what does this mean for Joseph? Joseph had to leave Galilee, Nazareth, up in the north, and travel down to the south in Bethlehem. So the north of Israel down to the southern part of Israel. And it's about a 70-mile journey, depends on what, you know, which way you go and that kind of thing. Could be up to 100 miles, but probably 70-ish miles. And you say from your American perch of ease and comfort, well, that's not too bad, right? That's a pretty good little journey, actually, back then, isn't it? Because most people walked, and or they might have had some animals that would help them make a journey like this. But on top of that, we have a very pregnant woman named Mary. She's extremely pregnant. We know that because she ends up, what? Having the baby while they're in Bethlehem. So it's time for her to give birth to this child. And verse 7 tells us that's exactly what happens. While they are there in Bethlehem, she gives birth to this child. So what is Luke doing? I don't want you to miss this. Luke is purposefully contrasting two kings in this text. He's setting up two kings for us to purvey, look at, examine, think about. Augustus, on the one hand, is the supposed, what, supreme king of the world, the king of the world. In fact, if you looked at one of his longer Latin titles, you know, they spoke Latin, one of his longer Latin titles, here it is. I'll give you the translation, though. Commander Caesar, the venerable son of the divine. Venerable Commander Caesar, the venerable son of the divine. So on one hand, you have the so-called earthly son of the divine. And then you got this contrast of the true son of divinity, Christ Jesus, come down to earth. Augustus issues this imperial decree for his own purposes, to build his kingdom, to maintain his kingdom. So we have this king, supposedly supreme, issuing his own decree. But then we have another king issuing his decree, God of creation, through Jesus Christ, making his own decree. And God's decree is a holy decree. Because God's not taking territory or authority or what have you that's not rightfully his, 100% without question, because God owns the universe because he made it. Caesar may have been king of Rome. And other kings of this world may be kings of their corners of the earth. But Christ is the sovereign king of kings. The sovereign king of kings. And as king of kings, Jesus is king of the nations over which the kings rule. So it's one thing to say, well, yeah, Augustus is a king. God is king over the king. But to leave out the nation of Rome and Roman Empire, that'd be foolish. God is sovereign over that nation and all nations. And God displays his supremacy in history, world history, by using the kings of the earth to accomplish his own purposes. I think one of the fallacies, one of the mistakes that we make as Christians and as people, and even if you're not a Christian in this time, 21st century, is we tend to think, well, things like this, that was true back then, you know, for Christians. But, well, okay, yeah, God was sovereign over those nations back then. But we tend to forget or not make the connection that God is sovereign over this nation and every nation in the world right now, too. He's sovereign. For example, let's give you a few examples from the history. God used Pharaoh of Egypt as part of his plan to redeem his people Israel out of slavery. Pharaoh was Plato in God's hands. You go back and read, you go, well, he did some wicked stuff. He did this, he did that. He was a terrible person. And oh, he oppressed God's people and persecuted. Yeah, all that's true. But Pharaoh was Plato in God's hands to deliver Israel out of slavery. Also, you have things like Artaxerxes of Persia. You might not be as familiar with him because we don't usually hear his name in context to the story. But you know the story well. Esther, where you have wicked Haman wanting to wipe out the Jews. God uses a wicked Artaxerxes to save his people there in Persia. Then you have another Persian king named Cyrus. Cyrus, not only was he generous toward the Jewish people, he actually said, I'm going to let you go back to Jerusalem. I'm going to help you rebuild the temple. I'm going to fund it. That's God at work in the hearts of human kings who otherwise think themselves pretty hot-minded, big stuff. And God's like, well, you're not as hot as you think you are. You're in my hands. Here's how the Bible explains this. Proverbs 19, verse 21. Excuse me, let me back up. Proverbs 21, verse 1. We're going to get to 19:21 too in a second. Proverbs 21, verse 1. I was like, that's not right. Proverbs 21, 1. The king's heart is sometimes, occasionally, a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. Is that what the Bible says? That's the way we treat the Bible. We act as if it's sometimes God's in control. Sometimes he's sovereign. Sometimes he's almighty and powerful. What an insult to God. Now, the Bible says the king's heart is always, right, is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. That is what the Bible teaches. And as King of kings and King of all nations, Jesus Christ is King of individuals too. You see, we got to be really careful here. We're like, oh yeah, he's sovereign King of all kings. And yeah, I can go with he's sovereign King of all nations. But I don't know about this whole sovereignty over every individual human being, Jeremy. I don't know if we can go that far. Listen, friend, if you say he's King of kings and he's King of all nations, you must say he's King of every individual on the planet too. He is God. He is the creator. Every individual decision. This is not something to fight about and disagree. I mean, we're going to fight about this and stuff like this. This is something to just enjoy. The fact that God is so supremely sovereign that we can rest in his sovereignty. So just hang on and listen to me for a second. Every individual decision and action of mankind is orchestrated by God for his sovereign purposes. Otherwise, God's plans would only be one human decision or action away from being obstructed or redirected. If you say, well, you know, God's not sovereign over every individual decision, every single action, then what you're saying is that there are millions, really billions of people on the planet that have the potential of skewing God's plans at any given moment. Ultimately, God wouldn't know what's going to happen because, hey, you and me may screw it up. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, now we get to Proverbs 19:21. Here's what the Bible says. Many are the plans in the mind of a man. So what's going on in the mind of man? Decision making, plans of action. Okay. Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And God does this in a way, and we're not robots. We're not puppets on strings. We're not like that. It's not an issue of freedom or not freedom. The issue is God overseeing it all in a way that his plans come to pass every time the way he wants them to come. You say, What about the evil and the wickedness and the sin in the world? That could not have been a part of God's plan. It was a part of His plan. I don't understand all the reasons that He does what He does, but the Bible says it's a part of His plan. It didn't catch Him by surprise. It wasn't like, okay, well, I created everybody good and everything's fine. No, there's no sin. It's like, oh, Adam and Eve sinned. I better figure out what I'm going to do about this and create some type of a salvation plan. No, God's salvation plan was in the works already. It was a part of the whole picture. I like to compare God's sovereignty to an umbrella. There's lots going on underneath the umbrella when you use an umbrella. But the umbrella covers, you know, the whole picture of what's going on when you're walking out through the rain, so to speak. God's sovereignty is umbrella-like. It's overarching. It spreads out over everything. And the reality of God's sovereignty in our decisions and our actions in individuals' visual lives is demonstrated in the story. Say, are we going to get back to the story? Yeah, that's where I'm going with this, okay? The entire story that we just read, the Christmas story, would have been completely different had Augustus, for example, decided, you know what, I'm going to wait a month before I issue my decree. What would have happened? Well, the family would not have ended up in Bethlehem, and therefore Micah chapter 5, verse 12, or verse 2, would not have happened. Because God said it must happen this way. He must be born in Bethlehem. But if it had happened a little earlier, a little later, these things, this wouldn't happen. Or Joseph and Mary. What if they had left a day earlier than they did? Or a week later than they did? What would have happened? It would have changed the situation. But God's plan was that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, just as Micah 5:2 says that he would be born. All this is according to God's plan. So what looks like just an individual decision on the part of Caesar Augustus was God's plan. This was his overseeing of that. So the point of Luke's account is that Jesus is our sovereign king who has come to outshine all earthly powers, and particularly in context, Caesar Augustus. But this came about. This sovereignty of Christ comes about in a very unexpected way. This is not the way you would think God would send a savior, send a king, if you will. It came about in a most unexpected way. Jesus is not born in a royal palace. Kings are born in palaces typically, or, you know, they're born as royalty in that sense. Jesus is not born in a royal palace, but in an inferior country bumpkin town called Bethlehem. I can say that because I'm from a country bumpkin town. Watertown is probably a Bethlehem-like type place. Small, country, a lot of cows, a lot of goats, pigs, and we got a lot of them. I can say this. I know what it's like to be from a little place. Bethlehem is about 1,500 miles away from Rome. That's like from here to Los Angeles, approximately. That's a long way off. Jesus is not born in the royal palace there in Rome. He is born in Bethlehem. But here's what I'm going to say to you. Here's a deeper reality. What if Jesus had been born in Rome? What if he had been born in Caesar's palace? What if he had been born in a castle in some other major city? What if he had been born with all the amenities and accoutrements of royal, earthly royal power? Do you realize, church, that Jesus Christ, it still would have been a downgrade for him, a degradation? Even if he were born in Caesar's palace, it still would be a step down from the riches of the glory that he left with God the Father in heaven. Listen to what Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A cross was for a place for criminals. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus had to become low. He had to become lowly to identify with us sinners as lowly sinners. If there was going to be any hope for us, he had to become lowly. And the depths of our lowliness is pictured in this story. We see it. You say, well, how low can you go when it comes to us as sinners? We get a picture in the people of the shepherds. The shepherds are a picture of how lowly we are in comparison to the glory and the goodness of God. Look at verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, Luke likes to use what we call doublets when he's writing. Doublets is just very simply repetitious. I can't get it out. Repetitious language. And so, for example, in this verse 8, he says the phrase, they're keeping watch over their flock by night, is literally they were keeping watch over is guarding as they guarded. It's very redundant. Guarding as they guarded. And there's really nothing particularly important going on in Caesar's palace on this night. Again, comparing the two kings, nothing important going on in Rome, Caesar's palace. But out in the fields of Bethlehem, something really special is happening. That's where the real excitement is going on, is out in Bethlehem. As the mighty angel appears to these shepherds and jolts them awake out of their slumber, even as they're out there watching, they're probably half asleep, I would be. Verse 9, and as an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The phrase, they were filled with great fear, is a repetitious phrase. It's a doublet again. He says something to the effect, they were fearing with great fear. And this is important because he's trying to build this case of the importance of what's going through the hearts and the minds of the shepherds. So in Jewish culture, shepherds were nearly as low as you could get on the social status pole. About as low as you could get. They were considered religiously, not just considered, they were, but according to the law of God even, they were religiously unclean people. They would have to go through a special cleansing process to even be able to go worship. They were religiously unclean, but on top of that, their lives, they were stereotypical. They were stereotyped as crooks and thieves. And you say, see, we're in a 21st century mindset. Well, you don't stereotype anybody. All stereotypes are wrong and all that. And we understand that stereotypes can be very dangerous, right? That's what leads to forms of racism and things like that. We understand this. But listen to me. The stereotype of the shepherds was there for a reason. Because it was generally true that they lived lives of immorality. That's true. That doesn't change. It doesn't mean they all were that way. It just means, generally speaking, they were immoral people. Just like not all Pharisees were religiously self-righteous, but generally speaking, they were, right? Stereotypically true. It's true. And so the reality, though, is God's salvation comes to them anyway. He announces salvation not to Caesar Augustus, the high and mighty in Rome, not to the religious elite in Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But he declares good news of salvation to unclean, immoral people in need of a savior. That's the picture that we see. So therefore, the shepherds are symbolic of all needy sinners, right? The shepherds are symbolic of you and me. People who need to be cleansed of our sin, washed clean, forgiven, given a new heart, given a new life in Jesus Christ. The salvation that Jesus Christ came to accomplish is not for those people who believe themselves to be morally upstanding. The good news is for those who see the darkness and the dirtiness of their sin against a good God. And they feel themselves as undeserving of his forgiveness. You realize you can't be forgiven until you understand that you don't deserve it. You don't deserve this grace by which we are saved. You don't deserve this Jesus Christ who came down to die on the cross for your sins. You don't deserve that. But as you begin to understand you don't deserve it, you are well on your way by the grace of God of entering into the portals of forgiveness and salvation in Christ. Listen to what Jesus said about realizing you got to see your need for a Savior before you can be saved. Listen to how he says it in Luke chapter 5, verse 29 through 32. A few chapters later, Luke 5. And Levi made Jesus a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And I just realized I skipped point number two, but I've been preaching it anyway. Did anybody else notice that? I just kept going. I got so excited. Let me go back and give you point number two. Jai, you can splash it up there. Point number two. Christ became low to save the lowly of heart by grace. That's what I've been saying for about the last 10 minutes. OK, Christ became low. I haven't skipped the main point in a long time. At least I don't think I have. He became low to save the lowly of heart by his grace, which leads to point number three. That's why I knew I skipped one. I'm like, wait, I never got to two. Number three, apologize. Christ, here's what he does. He turns our fears to faith so that we might joyfully worship him. Sin creates this barrier between us and God. It creates this fear that drives us away. We don't want to be near God. We don't want to have anything to do with God. We're afraid that we'll be exposed for what we really are. We'll have to give up what we really love most, which is our sin and versions of our sin. And so Christ takes those fears. He turns them to faith so that we might then have this joy, a joyful worship of him. The angel is quick to calm their fears. He knows these men, these shepherds, are terrified, just like you and I would be terrified. Verse 10 and 11, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Savior, Christ, Messiah, the Lord, God, come in the flesh. This is the gospel. It's the foundation of the gospel. The good news, verse 10, that is full of joy, that will be for all the people. This doesn't mean that Christ's salvation is literally for every single person in all the world, but for those who believe, for all kinds of people is the idea. We see the Jewishness of this phrase. He's the Christ, the Messiah. But we're also seeing this idea of God expanding this idea of salvation to the Gentiles, to all people in that sense. And the angels say, we'll give you a sign. Verse 12, you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Now, here's the thing. If God gives people signs, you know, people talk about, oh, I get a sign from God and all this stuff. And it seems so abstract and weird and not certain. Listen to me. Biblically speaking, if God gives you a sign, you're going to know it. A baby in swaddling bands, so strips of cloth, in a manger. That don't happen every day. In fact, that doesn't happen at all. This is unique, is a sign from God that is unmistakable. And then notice it's the angels that take the lead in showing the shepherds that faith, or that faith in place of fear, it leads to worship. It's the angels that break out in worship as a demonstration, as an example for us to follow in their path, if you will. Verse 13, glory to God. And I should back up. Verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, so they're worshiping, glory to God in the highest. There's no glory higher. There's no one higher than God. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. There's a host appearing in heaven. You know what the word host literally means in the Greek? Some of your translations may have it there, and it's a good translation if it does. Army or armies. The army of God's angelic beings appear. Now, if the shepherds, you know, if they weren't scared enough as it was, they went from this one angel declaration to now the whole heavens are filled with an army of angels declaring God's praise. Shouting out in what we call a doxology, a shout of praise to God. This is because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are glorious beyond any description that we can give them. They are worthy of our highest praise. Those who believe this to be true, that God is to be praised, verse 14, are among those with whom he is pleased. Now, there's issues with the translation here. Some translations almost make it sound like pieces for all of humanity. The idea here is, with this translation, which is correct, among those with whom he is pleased, the focus is on God's mercy. God shows mercy to whom he shows mercy. God saves those whom he chooses to save. Only those whom he grants mercy will receive the gift of faith in Christ that brings us peace with God. So what we see in verse 15, moving on, what I would call faith is blooming in the hearts of the shepherds. They're beginning to believe this, or if they haven't already believed, they're beginning to believe. They're blooming. The faith is blooming in their hearts. Verse 15, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. How do we know that the faith is blooming in their heart? Because obedience comes. He says, listen, you're going to find the babe in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And so they believe, proven by their haste in going to Bethlehem. And they find it to be exactly how the angel has said it would be. But the shepherd's faith doesn't stop there. And their obedience doesn't stop there. Verse 17 and 18, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Notice here, in our evangelism, we are not responsible for how people respond to what we say. Notice it doesn't really give us any indication. Some of these folks may have believed it unto salvation. Many of them were just like, what is going on? What are they talking about? And that oftentimes that's how evangelism is. Have you noticed that when you witness to people, they're like, it's like, are they getting this? I don't know. They're wondering about it. They have questions. It's OK. That's oftentimes normal. OK, so you're OK. I'm OK. It's a good thing when people are beginning to they're wondering about what they're hearing. OK, so the shepherds have encountered God's revelation and now they're anxiously sharing the good news. And that's what we do. We go out. It's about part of our daily life. We want to impact the lives of other people every chance that we get and sharing the good news. So the story ends how? It ends on worship. Not just with the angels breaking out in worship. They took the lead. But then we also notice there's Mary worships kind of in a different way, but she does. And then the shepherds also worship. Look at verse 19. Look at Mary. Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. So Mary is she's mesmerized. She's amazed at this. She's pondering it. She's thinking about what's going on and what all this she's seen. But then the shepherds have a sort of a different reaction. She's more of a, you know, calm, contemplative reaction and worship, if you will. But look at verse 20, how the shepherds react. And the shepherds returned glorifying, praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. More of an ecstaticness, excitedness, more emotion being poured out, obvious emotion, I would say. Mary has her own form of emotion. There are several reasons, I would say, that there's different emotional responses from these groups. We could say a lot, but at the least, I would say it reminds us that faith in Jesus Christ leaves room for unique expressions of joy. I don't know about you, but I think there's nothing, I think we have to be very careful about portraying, putting on to other people our expectations of what excited worship might look like. You know, so in some charismatic churches, I mean, if you're not really cutting loose and clapping and screaming and yelling, then you're not worshiping, right? But then some of us others are like really skeptical and like, oh, why are they raising their hand over there? Why do they say amen? We're like, you know. So the idea here is there are different ways to express our joy in Jesus Christ. But it also reminds us of this, that the level of excitement of worship that the shepherds are experiencing him here, that's what I would call a pinnacle moment in the Christian life. There's a time and a place for we as Christians to be a little extra exuberant. But the reality is that is not by and large what worship is day in and day out. You understand that? I would even say in our local worship services, that's not the stereotypical way that worship ought to be necessarily. So, again, we could say a lot, but we'll leave it at that. As I close, someone here might be saying, well, this is all well and good, but I don't really get the point. I don't really get the point. I've had people, this happens with expositional preaching a lot. You know, well, that's a great lesson. Well, that's good teaching, but I want to hear some preaching. I even have people say things like, that's a good lesson on the history in the background. Like, in other words, that's great, but what does it have to do with my life? And I'm going, are we reading the same book, church? Are we reading the same book? How does this connect to your real life? It's really simple. Without the sovereignty of God and His decrees, the lost sinner has no hope of forgiveness. If God is not sovereign, you have no hope of forgiveness. How can you know that God can save you if He's not all-powerful over the very thing that keeps us away from Him, which is our rebellion? And on the other hand, if you're a Christian, you can have no confidence that you are forgiven if God is not sovereign, if He has not declared His sovereignty over all things. And without the goodness of God's sovereign decrees, without the goodness of His sovereignty, all of your sorrows and your discomforts and all of your pain are meaningless. They have no meaning. None whatsoever. The sovereignty and the goodness of God is what makes salvation through Jesus Christ good news. The good news says that pain, the suffering, the sorrow, the heartache, the things you've done to people, the things people have done to you, it wasn't purely coincidental. It wasn't purely accidental. It wasn't God going, oh, I can't control this. No, all of it has a purpose and a reason in the mind of God. That doesn't mean we understand all of these things, but it means we trust God. Sorrow and pain and our sin are part of God's process of saving us, lowly sinners, unworthy, is a part of the process. Listen, if you didn't know pain and suffering, and if you didn't know the dirtiness and the darkness of your sin, then Jesus would not be attractive to you at all. Be saved from what? But the fact that we have lived and experienced these things demonstrates our need for a Savior. Glory to God in the highest. There is one. His name is Jesus Christ. If you want to know Him, you believe on Him, you trust Him, receive Him as Lord and Savior. He'll save you. He'll forgive you. Not some sin, but all sin. Past, future, present, future. Done. For He died before you were ever born so that you might have eternal life for all who trust in His name. This is good news. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank You for the Christmas story. I thank You for the fact that you are worthy of all glory. Glory to God in the highest. You are the sovereign King of all kings, Lord Jesus. You became low so that the lowly of heart might receive Your grace. That we might have our fears turned to faith so that we can joyfully worship You, Lord. This gives meaning to our entire being, our entire lives, our past. There is no part of our lives, no part at all, that You have not been overseeing and directing and helping us with. So we give You this time of response. We want to respond to Your word with faith, with repentance, with renewed joy in Jesus Christ today. We pray in Your holy name, the name of Christ. Amen.